But, oh, thank you for noticing that. Yeah, John chapter 8, verse 31 through 36. That was a brain freeze or something. Thank you for, you can cross out Romans and put John there. Thank you. All right, let's get started. First of all, the question I have to ask you and me is, are you a genuine, real, true disciple of Jesus? I'm not asking if you have an emotional attraction to Jesus or an inclination towards him or an admiration of him in some way or anything like that. But would you be able to say this morning, I live every day in complete subjection to Jesus? There's a difference. There's a difference between just having an emotional feeling about him and about Christianity and the church and actually living every day as a disciple, a student, a learner of Jesus himself and his truth, his teaching. That's a huge question. So let's pray and then we'll dig into this text. Father, we thank you that you call us to surrender. You call us to subject ourselves, to place ourselves under your authority, that you have good intentions for us, that you want good in our lives, you want to bless our lives. Lord, even as we begin, I'm thanking you for the songs we sang that remind us of the cross, that remind us of the pain and the suffering that Jesus went through in our place. Thank you, Lord, that as we leave today, we can know that we are free, that we have experienced the freedom of faith in Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you would be with us and guide us through this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John chapter 8 and verse 31 begins, and in your notes, they're kind of small, but we want them to fit on the page. The first one is the mark of a true disciple. What is the mark of someone who is truly a follower of Christ? That's a really important question. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, we've in this section of the book of John, which is leading more and more towards the cross, towards the upper room, towards the time when Jesus was rejected and crucified, the discussions with the religious leaders are becoming more intense. They are becoming testy. They are becoming difficult. And I think Jesus is finding himself more and more drawing closer to his crucifixion. So in this section, there's a flavor in it. But in chapter 8 and verse 12, in this same chapter of John, Jesus said, again, spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus was saying, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not wander, will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And so that's pretty amazing. And then when we get to verse 30, you can see that some of the Jews professed, at least, faith in Jesus. And so they were at least professing. In verse 30 says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him, at least professed to believe in him. And if you'll just flip to the end of that chapter, you'll see that by the end of the chapter, however, here's what many did. Verse 59 says, therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So you can kind of get a flavor. Jesus is declaring himself to be the light of the world. He says, if you follow me, you will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. And that's really cool. And many followed him, at least professed faith in him. But by the end of this chapter, we read that they were picking up stones to put him to death. So Jesus begins in verse 31 to define what is the mark of a true disciple. What is? How do we know who is a true disciple and who is not? Before we talk about discipleship, I want to say this morning that if a man or a woman or a young person is unsaved, we use all these words in the church for people who are lost, people who are unregenerate, which means not born again, people who are not believers, people who are outside of the family of God, people who are unsaved. We would say to you and to anyone listening that Christ calls you to turn from sin. He calls you to turn away from self and to embrace Christ, to turn to Christ. And as we take communion, we will be reminded that that's what unites every believer. It's the cross. It's the sacrifice of Jesus for the sins of men. And he calls people to believe in him so that he can rescue them from sin. So, but when we start talking about a true disciple, a true follower of Christ, then we start, and I think that's what Jesus is addressing here. He says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And I think as he was speaking to the crowds, as he was speaking and speaking here to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he was saying, there's a condition. If you want to be considered a true, genuine disciple of mine, then you need to continue in my word. And that involves knowing the word of God, and it also involves following, applying, doing the word of God. A genuine disciple doesn't just have head knowledge. A genuine disciple knows and does, knows and follows, knows and obeys. That's a genuine disciple. It's someone who works through the word of God, through observation, through interpretation, but all the way through to application, to obedience to Christ. And that's, I think, what Jesus is saying here. So God calls us. God, I'm sure you know this, that God, one of the way that we know the word of God is by reading the word of God. One man said the best translation of the Word of God is the one that you read. It's not necessarily the one on the coffee table, but whatever you're reading. And I know that there are translations or paraphrases that are worthless, but most of the Bibles we have today are adequate to give us the truth of God's Word. So the best one that we have is the one that we read. So I'm just wondering, it's the new year. Do you have a Bible reading plan? My plan is to walk by that Bible every morning on the way to the coffee pot Or is my plan to pick it up? And if I asked you, if you said today, I want to have as my goal for the year ahead to read the Bible every single day for 15 minutes or 10 minutes or 5 minutes, if that was your goal, if I asked you in June how you're doing, if I asked you in September how you're doing, or next December, how did you do? I think that we need to know the Word of God. And that this church, hopefully, till the Lord returns, will be teaching and preaching the Word of God. So the goal for the year would be to read every day. I think that would be a good one. I would say that we need to set a goal of being in Sunday school. I think you should, if you're not, you should be in Rusty's Sunday school class on Sunday mornings, or teaching a different class, or it ought to be part of our Sunday routine. We get to be in the Word of God, and you have 168 hours in a week, and it's not too much to spend a little bit of time on Sunday morning in the Word of God. You ought to be here. People ought to be in church every Sunday, and it's not because anyone here is so eloquent, but it is because the Word of God is powerful and important, and we need to know the Word of God. So we need to be in Sunday school. We need to be in a Bible study. We need to bring our kids to Awana. Awana, you know, it's not all about games and tug of war and refreshments. It's about putting God's Word in the hearts of kids, and it's teaching them, even this year, some apologetics. Amazing. Our kids ought to be here for Awana. That's our job. That's what we do as a church, is to equip people in the Word of God. If you don't already know, you have the ability to get online and to start using Right Now Media in your house, in your pajamas, at any time of the day. You can wake up in the middle of the night and hear some wonderful teaching. There's no excuse. It's there for you, and you just have to talk to Theta about getting your email address to her so that you can access that resource. It's awesome. So podcasts. Kathy and I drove over to the east side of the mountain this week, and I was thinking of Rusty driving over there. Do you still drive over there once a week, Rusty?
Yep.
Yeah. I felt sorry for you. Pardon?
I love it.
Well, I know. I just mean the traffic through Highway 18 in North Bend and all that was...
See, I don't go that way. That's a bad...
Okay, well, no wonder. But the roads were dry and it was awesome, so I understand. So anyway, yeah, and what do you do in your truck when you're driving, Rusty? Okay. So there are ways to take in the Word of God, to know the Word of God. But Jesus is saying here, just to be clear, that if we abide in, if we continue in the truth that Jesus teaches, then you are my disciples. And it doesn't have to do just with head knowledge and intellectual concepts about God, but it has to do with a relationship with God every day, where we are studying His Word and applying His Word. So verse 32 in this text tells us, and that's the second point here, it's the promise of freedom. The promise of freedom. Verse 32, Jesus said, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Many people think of Christianity as rules and don'ts, and you better not have any fun, and you better cut that out if you're having any kind of enjoyment in life, and you know, just it's just sad. And that, why would anyone want to follow Christ when we can be involved in doing whatever we want. And that is a lot more fun. But this passage, Jesus is saying, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth is freeing. The truth will lead us to freedom. Jesus' word promises freedom. The truth will make you free. Listening, paying attention carefully to Jesus' words will bring freedom. And the opposite of that is that ignorance will bring slavery. Many people are ignorant of God's truth. And what they find out down the road is they are enslaved to guilt and to shame and to debt and to all kinds of things because of ignorance, because they don't know the Word of God. They don't know the truth of God. So there's ignorance, which leads to slavery, and rebellion leads to slavery, because we can know the truth and decide we don't want to do it, and we can be rebels and end up in slavery as well. Are you with me? So the third point here is the weight of discipleship. Now, we don't do anything in our own strength, in our own flesh. We can't just muster it up. We do it by faith. We do it by trusting in the Lord. But to be a genuine disciple of Jesus is weighty. It's heavy. It's a responsibility. It is sometimes difficult. Being a true disciple of Jesus is no minor thing. It's not minor. It isn't, well, I went to church this week, I'm a disciple. It's not even, I just read my Bible for 20 minutes and put a check mark there, and now I'm a disciple. Discipleship is much more weighty than that, if we are going to say that we are true disciples of Jesus. Now, you might want to jot these down in your notes if you would like to, but there are some areas, I would say, of discipleship, of following Jesus, of pursuing him. The first one has to do with our own heart. I'm not sure I put that in the notes. Under number two there, the promise of freedom. Discipleship involves our own heart, of managing our own heart. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So it would be a disciple is one who is guarding his or her heart, seeking to have a pure heart, a clean heart, a heart that pleases God. It's an interior part of my own discipleship. And if you look at Mark chapter 7, you can jot that one down as well. Matthew, Mark, Jesus taught that our heart, we strive that our heart is pure, but we can be plagued with an impure heart. Mark chapter 7 and verse 20 says, "And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." So part of our discipleship has to do with paying attention to the inside of us, to the heart, and asking God to purify our hearts and to make them pure. But being a disciple has something to say to men. If you're a man, if you're a male, the scriptures have something to say to you, many things. But one of the passages that you might want to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I would say this to you men. I would say this to my grandsons. I would say this to anyone. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 says to men in verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Paul seemed to say that men need to be men. Men need to be strong. Men need to act like men. It's okay to be a man. It's okay to be male. It's okay to be... And he calls men to be strong men. That's a disciple. A true disciple is someone who is working to be strong, working to be... to act like a real man. He has something to say for husbands. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Discipleship involves your inside of the walls of your home. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 25. Husbands, here they are, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. I don't know if you know, I've been around the gym a little bit. It's getting harder and harder for me, but I've seen people who, men up there who love their own bodies, believe me. They do all of their stuff in front of the mirror and they show it off and, you know, and they're pretty tough dudes. But the Bible says, men, love your wives in the same way that you pay attention to your own body. That's a pretty big call. That's discipleship. That's a man. That's a husband who is loving and leading inside the walls of his home. Now, here's another one. Wives. Wives are disciples as well. And I'm not ashamed to say this. I don't care what the culture says. I don't care what has been taught. In some circles, the Bible says, wives, submit to your own husband. Not to every man, but to be in subjection, to be submissive to his leadership, his godly leadership in your home. That's a disciple. That's a woman who is a disciple, is one who is paying attention to her husband and who is putting herself under his authority and his leadership, and hopefully he's being a good leader. That's called submission. I know a few times during weddings, it will always come up, what are we going to say in our vows to one another? And I have had many people say, well, I'm not going to say obey. You know, that ain't going to be part of this wedding. But God says submit. Says to put yourself under his rule and under his authority as a godly woman. And he says a lot of other things to women. So women are not slaves. Women are not second-class citizens. But in the home, there's a role to be played. It also says in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, something for children. If you're a child who's here today, God says, obey your mom and dad. Just obey them. There's no one on the face of the earth that loves you more than they do. And God says, obey. Pay attention to what they're saying. Are you guys hearing that up in the overflow up there? Just kidding. I'm not kidding, but anyway. Children, obey your parents and honor your father and mother. Parents, You're a parent. To be a disciple means to bring up your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. You need to teach your children the truth. You need to live the truth and teach the truth to your children. I'm telling you, our culture will not do that. The public school might be able to teach them some things, but they will only teach them to be smarter sinners. And we're not called to just raise smart sinners. We are called to lead our children and teach our children the truth of the Word of God and to protect them from the false messages all around us. So parents, if you're a disciple, you are bringing up your own children. When it comes to work, and this is where I'm going to talk a little bit about what's going on in our culture, but one of the things, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5 and following. And of course here, Paul is addressing slaves. That was part of the culture of his day. And he would say, if you are a slave, that you need to be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. I would say if you have a job, it's not hard to transfer obedience to a master to obey your boss. Follow your boss. Listen to your boss. Do what your boss requires of you at your job. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, with respect, with a sense of awe at the place that God has put them. In the sincerity of your heart as in Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. When you guys go to work, do you go as a slave of Christ? That's a really big thing. We could elaborate on that. And then there's a few words about masters as well in verse 9. We can't hit the whole gamut here. But when it comes to work, I just want to say this. Our country is on the verge of a complete reset. I don't know if you know that. I know you know that. I know many of you know that. I know we've been hearing it for a long time. But when I was an exchange student many years ago, I remember one particular conversation between my German father and my German mom and their daughter, Christina. And Christina was asking a really normal question that Germans would ask, and that is, what's so bad about communism? What's so bad about socialism? And you know, there are believers today all over the world that live under a socialist government, a communist government. And I'm telling you, I wouldn't want to be there. My German dad said to my German sister, well, honey, you've never lived in a communist country before. You've never lived under socialism. You've never lived in a system where belief in God and being a disciple of Jesus was outlawed and forbidden. You've never lived in that economic system either. And some of the issues in the Second World War had to do with the struggle of Germany against socialism and communism in that day. They were scared to death of the Bolsheviks and the Russian communists and that whole system of government. But, you know, the Bible, the Word of God has a lot to say about our system of economics. Did you know that? The Bible, our system here in this country, many of the principles come right from the Word of God. And I was reading in the latest issue of Decision Magazine. It's called The Coming Socialist Storm. And it will be a storm if it really happens. But in this, there's just a few paragraphs, but it says a few lines. It says, the Bible reveals several important economic principles. Scripture affirms the dignity of work. The dignity of work. I would say if you're a person going to a job or you know someone who's going to a job, the Word of God says that's a worthy, dignified way to spend your life, to work and to sweat. And so the Bible reveals this dignity of work, Ephesians 4:28, and the fact that those who refuse to work should not eat. How about that for biblical values? If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. That's not what's being foisted on us as a nation. We are seeing something really different. The Bible clearly affirms private property, Exodus 22, and condemns theft, Exodus 20, verse 15, and condemns covetousness, Exodus 20, 17, and affirms saving, Proverbs 13, 22, and affirms thrift, Proverbs 21, 20, and affirms land ownership, Acts 4, 34 through 37, and investing, Matthew 25, 27, and all honored, they're all honored in the scripture, and they go against the storm that is gathering against our nation. And the Bible teaches that the laborer is worthy of his wages. Socialism contradicts or subverts every one of these principles. That's where we are living today, you guys. It's a biblical worldview, a biblical perspective about life, and one that is not. I think that what I'm really saying is that if you are a disciple of Jesus, you will be a worker, you will be a contributor, you will be thrifty, you will be a saver, you will look at the world through the lens of Scripture, through the truth of the Word of God, and it will affect how you get up in the morning and what you do and what you expect out of your country. And I think that John Kennedy was pretty right when he says, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. That's a great line. So discipleship is weighty. It's not something simple. It's not something we just kind of, you know, tip our hat to. But to be a genuine disciple of Christ involves all those things. And then verse 32, at the end of verse 32, back in John chapter 8. I'm just getting warmed up, but it shouldn't. Anyway, John 8, at the end of verse 32, it says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth will make you free. You can know the truth. If you're driving your car, as I've done and you've done, when you come up to a school zone and the yellow light is flashing and it says 20 miles an hour, I'm just telling you, knowing the truth of the speed limit is not enough, is it? We need to not only know the truth, but we also need to obey the truth. If we don't, there will possibly be injury to children or something worse. I heard a story one time by an assistant pastor in Texas, and he was on his way to church and driving a little more fast than he needed to because he was late getting to church. And he got pulled over in a school zone, and the cop pulled him over and asked him for his license. And so he gave him his license, and asked him, all he said was, his name was Bill Brewer, and he's still a pastor in Dallas, but he just said, well, you nailed me. I was going too fast. I was on my way to church. To be honest, I'm a pastor, and you nailed me, and I'm wrong. I was out of bounds. And so he handed him his license back, and he says, well, Mr. Brewer, he said, go and sin no more. It's not how it always works, let me tell you. I can still remember Ron Allen giving me a ride down by the high school out here one time, and he was talking, because Ron talked a lot, and he was in his big dually pickup, and we were going out by the high school, and here comes a state patrolman the other way, and Ron's looking in his mirror going, oh no, she's turning around, we're dead, oh, I don't know. So she comes back, and he stops, and she walks up, and first thing he says is, I got my preacher here with me in the car. So he played his preacher card right away, and somehow the state patrol let him go. I don't know why, but anyway. But knowing the truth and following it is really, really important. If you are on a big hike or a mountain climb and you have GPS, knowing the trail, knowing the path, knowing how to get down. And it's not as easy as you think coming down from Mount Hood in Whiteout. You might know the truth, you might know the path, but you better stay on it or you could end up dead. Knowing the way to heaven when we die is pretty important. So the importance of knowing and following the truth. But then here's the part. Can you just enjoy this section for a minute? If you want to take notes, go ahead. But the fifth one says the glorious freedom, I think it says, the glorious freedom. This is the freedom that Christ came to give us. It's the freedom we enjoy, believe it or not. It's number one, it's the freedom of justification truth. This was the cry of the Reformation, that the just will live by faith. And if you look with me at a wonderful verse, Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us such blessed, glorious justification truth. Chapter 5 of Romans, Serena, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified, that means having been declared righteous in the sight of God. We're guilty sinners, but to be justified is to be declared legally righteous in our standing before a holy God. And so if you are a believer, you have been justified by faith in Christ. It's not just sterile doctrine. The Apostle Paul wrote this because he understood what it means to have now this standing before God. Having been justified by faith, it was the source of present blessing. If you're a believer in Christ, when you get out of bed in the morning, you can say, well, I've got a long ways to go, but I have been declared righteous by faith in Christ, and today again, I can enjoy justification truth. Secondly, there is sanctification truth. It means that we can now be freed from the bondage of sin and corruption. As a believer in Christ, we are being in the process of being made holy, of being sanctified. It keeps us from corruption keeps us from perfect freedom, and it forces us into perfect slavery. But sanctification frees us from the bondage of sin, the bondage of corruption. That's glorious. That says that you don't have to. I don't have to continue in sin. Sin is no longer my master. Sin is no longer the one calling the shots in my life. But through sanctification, through the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, I can be free, set free from corruption in my life. That's wonderful truth. And then there's gospel truth. It frees us from the Old Testament ceremonial law, what we can carry when we worship, all those things. It frees us from the ceremonial law. The gospel frees us from the burdensome traditions of the elders in Judaism. It frees us from our spiritual enemies. I'll just say it. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In the spiritual realm, the gospel frees us from the dominion of the evil one. It frees us to live as sons of God, in a privileged place to live as sons of God, as daughters of God. It frees us from the dominion of lust and passion. It restores the soul to self-government. It restores the soul to obedience to the Creator. I mean, freedom in Christ to become what God calls us to be. And the enemies of Christianity pretend to be free thinkers. I know so many people that think they have all the answers. They think that they're free thinkers. But in reality, that's not the case. Number 6, verse 34 of John chapter 8. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Now, how many of you in this room commit sin? How many in this room don't commit sin? Go ahead and stand up. Here's the deal. As far as I can tell, every single one of us commits sin. Every single one of us does. We just do. I have this quote from Matthew Henry, who says, "There is not a just man upon the earth that lives and sins not." There is not a just man on earth that lives and sins not. There's not one. But he goes on to explain, and you can jot these down if you want, but the idea of committing sin, I think in Jesus' mind, is this. It is one who makes the choice to sin. It is one who prefers the way of wickedness over the way of holiness. It is the one who makes a covenant with sin. It is the one who enters into league with sin. It is the one who makes marriage with sin. The one who makes provision for sin. Some of you know I worked at a hotel, nice hotel in Dallas. I think it's still there. And when you work in a nice hotel, you learn a lot of things. The first day I walked in, it was kind of like, and the last day I walked out of there, it was like, get me out of this place. I got tired of grandeur and glory and all that stuff. But we would sit at the back dock in the hotel, and right outside the back dock was a loading dock, and right on the other side of the loading dock was a big dumpster, huge, long dumpster that would crush whatever got put in there until it was full, and then the garbage trucks would come and haul it away. And I worked with a couple there named Dealey and Pat Blackshear, and they were going to Criswell's Bible Institute in Dallas, and they were good friends of mine. And I just know from living in the hotel that there were people, and maybe it was something they didn't plan, but I think based on the numbers of people that were involved in that, that there was a lot of pornography that was purchased and brought to the rooms. And bless her heart, I can still picture Pat Blackshear walking across the back dock with her arms loaded with pornography out of all of those rooms. And she walked over to that dumpster, and I saw her with, I think, holy anger, ripping up those magazines and throwing them into the trash, ripping it up and throwing it into the trash. And I'll never forget that picture. And maybe it's all innocent, but I think a lot of it is making provision for sin. It means making a trade of sin. And in this passage, here's what it says. Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin, who habitually, who chooses, who plans, who marries sin, is the slave of sin. I think Jesus was looking out at religious people. He was looking out at Jewish people who thought of themselves as sons of Abraham. We're the chosen people. We're connected to Father Abraham. And that Jesus would insinuate that we are slaves was something foreign to them. They never considered themselves slaves to anyone, although they should have, because they were slaves to Egypt, and they were slaves to Babylon, and they were slaves to Assyria, and they were at that time slaves to Rome. They should have understood that they were slaves, but they took offense at Jesus saying that they were implying that they were slaves of sin. And that's exactly what takes place here. It says, verse 33, Jesus, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone." That's such baloney. That is so far. You have too. And you are too. That's what Jesus said. You have and you are. You're full of baloney. And then how is it that you say you will become free? We don't need freedom. We are free. We're Abraham's children. We are his descendants. And Jesus goes on then in verse 34 to say, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the Son, and there he's talking about the Son, ha-huyas. That's always in John talking about Jesus. The Son is always talking about Jesus. The children of God is usually talking about the Jews. But what Jesus is saying here is that if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. You see the indictment? You see what's going on here? I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. And we'll go into that another time. So Jesus came to offer liberation. He came to set us free. And let me say this. If you want to write it down, if you can remember it, I think it's worth all of this morning. Okay, you ready? Are you paying attention? Are you awake? Okay, here we go. True freedom is not the liberty to do anything we please. That's the first part, okay? True freedom is not the liberty to do anything we please, but the liberty to do what we ought. The liberty to do what we ought. Got it? True freedom is not the liberty to do anything we please, but the liberty to do what we ought. And then I'll just close with a couple more statements here. It is a genuine liberty because doing what we ought pleases us. Do you know that doing what we should do, driving the speed limit, following the laws, following Christ, submitting our lives to Him, surrendering our lives to Him, brings us great pleasure. It pleases us, doesn't it? That's an amazing thing. Those whom Jesus liberates from the tyranny of sin are really free. Amen? Two verses to look at, and then we'll close. And I promise I'm just going to read them and we'll be done. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2 says, I'm looking at John. I need to have a bridge between Romans and John, I guess. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And then Galatians 5:1. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Let's pray. Father, I pray that during this year,